Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. We're in our second message in our series on sound doctrine. Last week we began by examining the scriptures and we saw that the scriptures are our single source from which we get all of our doctrine. It's the only place that we can look to determine what we truly believe. This week we're going to move a little bit deeper into theology as we attempt to say a word about God. It's a daunting task. If I were to ask you this morning if you believed in God, I'm confident that probably everyone would say yes. But if I were to follow up that question with another question and ask you to describe God to me, give me a list of his attributes or tell me of the essential qualities of his nature, our answers might be a little less forthcoming. While most folks claim to believe in God, they're not really sure who he is, what he's like, or how we can know these things about him with certainty. The purpose of our message this morning is to take a closer look at the person and the nature of God. I struggled this week. How do you say all that you need to say about God in 30 to 45 minutes? Maybe you start reading Genesis 1:1 and just keep reading. But I'm a slow reader. We would be here for a long time. And then the questions that popped in my head, you know, like, well, what direction do we take? Which of the plethora of passages of Scripture do we really just hone in on? Needless to say, we can neither be exhaustive nor comprehensive in our treatment of this topic. But our purpose here is to not teach you all there is to know about any of these doctrines that we go over. That would be a lengthy process. I shared on Facebook the other day, as I was considering this doctrine of God and thinking, it's like, man, you know what? We could have just a series within the series of doctrine on God, and I could preach on that topic for the rest of my life and still not be done. It wouldn't happen. And then I wasn't feeling well this week. Man, that's a horrible combination. But thankfully, there are resources available that I could look to help me with preparing for this morning. I had to find some material from other pastors within the world of the Southern Baptist Convention, and some of their material is referenced here, and specifically the outline is borrowed from another pastor. The series of thematic messages that we're going through is designed simply to familiarize us with the rudimentary or the basic doctrines which we hold as truth. The hope is to stir your hearts and to make you hungry for more so that you'll continue to study and learn more of these truths on your own. We're going to break our discussion this morning into three different sections. First, we're going to look at who God is not. Secondly, we'll look at Scripture to see how God reveals himself to us. And finally, we will consider what impact these truths have on our lives. So before we get into this, I'm going to read just one verse to start us off. Isaiah 45, verse 5, which says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And he says, I equip you, though you do not know me. Well, our first question that we need to answer is, who is God? Well, I think a good way to start that process is to determine who God is not. If you were to ask Americans if they believe in God, the majority of them would tell you, yes, they do believe in God. According to a Fox News poll conducted in 2004, 92% of Americans say they believe in God. 85% believe in heaven. 82% believe in miracles. Though belief in God has remained about the same level, belief in the devil has increased slightly over the years, from 63% in 1997 to 71% in 2014. But before you get overly encouraged by these statistics, the same national poll showed that about a third of Americans believed in ghosts, and an equal number in UFOs, and about a quarter accept things like astrology, reincarnation, and witches. Overall, most Americans think religion plays too small of a role in the lives of people, with only 15% saying plays too large of a role, and 7% saying it's about right. And yet, while most Americans think religion plays far too small a role in people's lives, they are most certainly talking about other people. Because the same poll found that only a little more than a third of those who were surveyed say they attend church, synagogue, or some other place of worship at least once a week. 13% say they go almost every week. 12% say they go about once a month. And 19% seldom attend. 3% are your CEO church attenders, Christmas, Easter, and other important holidays. And 15% never attend. It's about 40% that rarely or never attend any kind of church. Interesting statistics, right? And it's interesting that we have these ideas in our head that religion plays too small a role in people's lives, and yet we have demographics of people that will say to you, when you want to approach them about some kind of topic, is that leave your religion out of this topic. Leave your religion out of this discussion. It's impossible. First of all, we can't do that. And in discussions that I've had, when someone has told me that, I'm like, trust me, you don't want that. Even if it was possible for me to separate Jesus from my thought process, you don't want that to happen. Because right now, I love you. If we take Jesus out of this equation, it's a whole different ball game, and you might not walk away from this scenario. Because my flesh is violent. My flesh is full of hatred. My flesh is selfish. It's Jesus in me that makes me a new creation, that gives me the capacity to love. Amen. That gives me the capacity to care about people. That gives me the capacity to want to interact with people in their sinful lifestyles and their sin-filled life. It's Jesus that gives me that capacity. It's not me. It has nothing to do with me. Chase that rabbit just a little bit, sorry. Not everything is as it seems or as it appears to be. Most people in our country claim to believe in God, but it's clear that they don't believe in the God revealed in Scripture. The question then should not be, do you believe in God? The question should be, in what God do you believe? When different people talk about God, they're not all speaking of the same person. Many well-intentioned Christians are simply ignorant of this truth. For example, when the topic of Islam is raised, you'll hear people say, and sometimes even Christians, say something like, well, we all worship the same God, don't we? Well, the answer is unequivocally no. The God of Scripture, Yahweh, is not Allah at all. Even the basic descriptions of Yahweh versus Allah are starkly different. The requirements of both are vastly different. In the book Unveiling Islam, the authors put it this way. They say the same is true of the gods worship, little g gods, worshipped by all other false religions. He, being Yahweh, is not the God of the Mormons. They believe that as we are, he once was, and as he is, we shall someday be. I haven't read that anywhere. He's not the God of the Jehovah's Witness. They deny the divinity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and teach that the doctrine of the Trinity is heresy. And we just saw in John's Gospel this morning, Jesus equated with the Father. And we know the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Yahweh is not the God of the New Agers. They believe that God is a higher force or some sort of cosmic energy. The God that you and I believe in is not some nebulous, indeterminate blob of spiritual energy. God is not the force. He is not the God of sentimentality often referred to by Hollywood. Dr. Al Mohler, in commentary on the Baptist Faith and Message, comment that the sad truth is that many Americans have only a superficial idea of God. The God they imagine is not the living God of the Bible, but more the product of sentimentality. And the list can go on and on and on. For while many people believe in a God, they do not all believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God revealed to us in Scripture. So if we look just a little bit below the surface, we can see that who God is depends upon who you ask. How then do we know who our God is and on what authority we can claim to found our beliefs? Well, this gets us to our next point. Who is God and how can we know Him? The word theology is derived from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word. So in a very literal sense, theology is a word about God. It has come to describe the entire body of thought and study about God. As a Southern Baptist cooperating church, our theology about God is rooted and grounded solely in Scripture, and it's articulated in our confessional statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, which says, there is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and His perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of His free creatures. To Him, we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. This is just a summation of our theology of God. As evangelical Christians, our theology doesn't come from church tradition, as some in the Roman church would have us believe. It doesn't come from community, as the pundits of postmodernism would like us to believe. Our theology does not come from the fertile imaginations of religious zealots or from some ecclesiastical hierarchy. Fundamental to our faith is the understanding that God is a God of revelation, and it is in His Scripture that He has revealed Himself to humanity. Now, there are two types of revelation. There's general revelation, where the evidence of God is clearly observed in nature. If you want general revelation, look outside. We can see the beauty of God's creation just by looking out the windows. Man, I tell you what, the Highway Patrol in South Dakota put out a poll of some sort with pictures of their patrol cars with backgrounds of the Dakotas. The Black Hills are beautiful. They've got one that the backdrop is Mount Rushmore. I find Mount Rushmore to be boring, but first time I went in 2010, I was like, yeah, we're going to Mount Rushmore. We pull up, I'm going, oh, that's it? Man, I could have picked up a postcard in Rapid City and been just as satisfied. They got this picture with Mount Rushmore in the background. The other one was a night picture of one of their patrol cars with the Milky Way. And you could just see God's creation in the sky. Man, it was awesome. And the other one was, I don't remember if it was a sunrise or a sunset, but man, it's just looking at how beautiful South Dakota is. I'm from Missouri, so Missouri bores me to death. But Mike and Delilah, when y'all go to Missouri, you're probably going to think, man, this is beautiful down here. With the rolling hills and all the trees. Lots of trees. And, well, it'd be December, so you don't have to worry about the mosquitoes or the snakes. God's creation is beautiful. I've seen the Atlantic Ocean. I've driven through the Appalachian Mountains, the Smoky Mountains. I've driven through the Rockies. I've seen the Grand Canyon, the Mesa Verde. All of these things, all of the landscape that God created. And even though I have this crazy idea in my head that God sneezed and we had the Badlands, it's still beautiful because it's still God's creation. Even if my crazy thinking on that is right, and when God was carving the Grand Canyon, he sneezed, and then we got the Badlands. But it's all beautiful. Every bit of what God has created is beautiful. Man, when I woke up this morning in shorts and a t-shirt, and I took the dog out, and I'm going, it's nippy. But man, it was great. It was actually just a little bit cooler outside than it was in the house. Just a little bit. But God's creation is beautiful. We can see it. And that's our general revelation that we get. Then there's a special revelation, which is Scripture. God's chosen method of self-disclosure to humanity. Everything that we know about God in special revelation is found right here. All of it is found right here. And our understanding even of general revelation, our understanding of the beauty of creation and knowing that God created all of this is found through special revelation in Genesis 1. Right? That's awesome to think about. And this is an important truth that we need to be clear about. If we're not clear about where we get our knowledge of God, then whatever knowledge we have should be suspect. The Scripture is the only certain word we have about God, and it tells us that we are made in His image. This is important because when many people think about God, they try and think about Him in human terms. We try to think of Him in sentimental ways or understand Him through the lens of our personal experience. Always trying to envision God within the confines of how we would understand another human. But instead of understanding God within the confines of human personhood, we need to recognize that we are finite and we are a fallen replica of His infinite divine, imperfect person. We are created in His image. He is the creator. We are the created. And all we can ever know about God is what He has chosen to disclose to us in Scripture. What then does God reveal to us about Himself in Scripture? Obviously, we don't have time to deal with all of it. Let's look at a few things about God that He tells us in Scripture. First, He is the only true God. Scripture is clear. There's only one true and living God. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God but me. As Christians, we are monotheistic. That is, we believe and we worship one God. Polytheism believes in and worships many gods. Pantheism believes that God is in everything and that everything is God. Atheism says there is no God. Biblical theism says that there is only one true and living God, and there is no other God beside him. All others are false gods, dead false gods. Amen. He is unique. Scripture tells us that he is a person, which tells us that he's intelligent, knowable, and has a personal will. Before we go any further, we need to stop for a moment and consider that while there is only one true God who is worthy to be worshipped, he reveals himself to us as the triune God. That is, one God in three persons. This doctrine of the Trinity is central to a biblical understanding of who God is. Although the term Trinity is not used in Scripture, neither is the term, the word, rapture. These are simply terms the church has assigned to speak about things that the Bible asserts as truth. The doctrine of the Trinity asserts that God is one in being or essence, who exists eternally in three distinct co-equal persons. We find scriptural references to the triune nature of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. In creation, let us make man in our image. In Genesis 3, verse 22, God says, since man has become like one of us. In Isaiah 6, 8, God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? In the New Testament, Jesus commands us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The scripture is filled with this type of teaching. And since our theology is a biblical theology, that is, we interpret each verse of scripture in light of every other verse of scripture, we see this element of God's self-revelation throughout the Bible. So important to God's self-revelation and our understanding of God is this doctrine that throughout history, Christians have staked their very lives upon this truth. Those who deny this truth, I don't think, can really be called Christians. It's the doctrine Jesus taught. It's the doctrine that Jesus believed. And it's the doctrine set forth by a systematic study of Scripture. It is how God reveals himself to us. Thus, we must accept it as truth. And yet, it is one of the most difficult doctrines in all of Scripture because we can't adequately explain it, right? We come up with all sorts of analogies to try and help us understand it, but they all ultimately break down. E.Y. Mullins, a great Southern Baptist theologian, put it this way. So the Bible does not explain the Trinity. It simply gives us the facts. The briefer the definition of the Trinity, the better for practical purposes. God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These have personal qualities, yet God is one. This is the New Testament teaching. Beyond this, we tend towards speculation. I might add that we are most likely to err when we try to fill in the spaces Scripture has left blank. We would do well to accept Scripture at face value, even though we can't fully explain it. Paul said, man, some of this stuff is a mystery. Second thing about God is God is sovereign. That is, he is omnipotent or all-powerful and able to do all his holy will. He tells us in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, that there is nothing too hard for him. God's sovereignty speaks to his rule and his reign over all things. It would not be fair to say that God can do anything because his sovereignty is consistent with his holiness and all his other attributes. Thus, God cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot deny himself, and he nor be tempted with evil or cease to exist. Simply put, God's sovereignty means that God is able to bring his will to pass whatsoever he wills, while God's freedom speaks to the fact that there are no external constraints on his decisions. His sovereignty speaks to the fact that by his own power, he can do whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3 tells us that God does whatever he pleases. I love these topics that people like to bring up when it's like, oh, well, if God is all powerful, means he can do anything, right? So can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Well, it's a trap. Because if you say no, that means that God can't create something. And if you say yes, that means that God's not strong enough to pick up a rock. It's a false dichotomy. A logical error, because it's a logical impossibility. It's like making a square circle. You can't have both at the exact same time. A square can never be a circle. A circle can never be a square. A man can never be a woman. A woman can never be a man.
Amen.
There's no blending there. These are facts that are laid out, not just in Scripture, but also in science and logic. The next thing, God is holy. Isaiah 6:3 tells us of the angels around the throne. One cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." The word holy is often used in Scripture to speak about the Christian being separated from sin and separated unto God. But when the Scripture uses the word holy to describe God, it is speaking not only of his righteousness and perfection, but of the reality that he is separate and different from us. This word speaks to his transcendence, or the fact that he is infinitely exalted above all of creation. Next thing, God is infinite. He's eternal. He has neither beginning nor end. So when we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Well, when the beginning took place, God was already there. He has always been and will always be. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Time and space don't limit God the same way that they limit us. God is not subject to the special laws of time and space that confine us. God is timeless. In language which our finite minds find hard to grasp, he tells us in 2 Peter 3:8 that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. He can act within time or outside of its confines. Truly, it is incomprehensible to us. As limited, finite beings who ourselves are confined by time and space, it's difficult for us to even conceive of this aspect of God. But Scripture tells us that he is eternal. He is outside of time and space, yet he can interact inside of time and space. Pretty cool. That kind of goes back a step into he's all powerful. Also, God is omnipresent. That is, there is no place that God is not. He's everywhere at all times. Psalm 139 tells us that there is no place where we can escape the presence of God. He is in no way diminished by his being in all places at all time. He is present everywhere in all of his fullness all the time. I think this might be kind of difficult for us to understand as well. So we must say with the psalmist, the extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I'm unable to reach it. Suffice it to say that God is all places at all times, and there is never a place where he is not. I really, really like, or at least I did, the song, Holy Spirit. from Francesca Battistelli. I was like, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. And we look at this song and we think about wherever it is that we're worshiping, we want God to come in and fill this, like even this room. Okay, we want the Holy Spirit to come in and fill this room. But the real meaning of that song is us. But then we have a problem, theologically. Because if God is everywhere all the time, and as Christians we receive an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit is already within us, then we don't have to invite him in. If we're already Christians, he's already there. He's already living here. And I guess I got to thinking about this, is like, when we woke up this morning, God was there in all of his fullness. And as we're getting around preparing to come for our worship time this morning, God is at home with us, and he's already here. When we get in the car to come this way, God's in the car in all of his fullness, and God is here in all of his fullness. And even as we're sitting and standing here, God is fully here, and he's also out in all of these vehicles. He's also in the homes, and in all of his fullness, God is everywhere all the time. And not only is he here, but his presence is filling churches all across this nation. His presence is filling hearts of believers all across the globe. In his fullness, all at the exact same time. So the amount of God that is with us, or even let's just narrow it down, the amount of God that is within me is also with all of you. And is also with the believers that are worshiping, hiding in a basement in China. Amen. Isn't that crazy? It just blows our minds, right? To think that God is everywhere. Like Mighty Mouse. and God is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. Past, present, and future. The possible as well as the actual. There is nothing which escapes his knowledge or understanding. Psalm 139 verse 4 says, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. Even the thoughts of our hearts are known to him. From the beginning, he knows the end, and from the end, he knows the beginning. His knowledge is simultaneous as opposed to successive. That is, he knows all things at all times. He is never learning or in process, as some open theists like to believe. God has always known all things and always will." Next, God is unchanging. The technical term here is immutable. When we speak of the immutability of God, we are talking about the fact that God is not capable or susceptible to change. Either by increase or by decrease, by development or by self-evolution, he's unchangeable, invariable, and permanent. God does not change. Malachi 3:6 says, "Because I, Yahweh, have not changed." Hebrews 1:12 says, "You are the same, you and your years will never end." Not only does God not change, but his moral principles do not change. He is who he has always been and will always be who he is. And God is righteous. He is both righteous and just. He is the author of justice. He is the standard by which fairness and justice are measured. One theologian put it this way: God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says of God, "A faithful God, without prejudice, he is righteous and true." What a wonderful thing to know that God is righteous and just. We know that someday every wrong will be made right. And every one of us will stand before him and give an account, whether we believe in him or not. Although we may be surrounded by injustice on this earth, in the end, justice will prevail, because our God is the personification of what is just and right. God is also merciful. While God is just, he is also gracious and merciful. This speaks to God's patience and his long-suffering with his fallen creation. Psalm 103, verse 8 tells us, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and full of faithful love." Mercy speaks to God withholding punishment that we do deserve. While grace speaks to his giving us good things that we don't deserve. God is merciful. God is gracious. And God is also love. This means that God is ever about the business of giving himself to others. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. Jesus tells us in Matthew that God's love is for all of his creation. And he causes his sun to shine and rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. God loves all of his creation and does so with a selfless and sacrificial kind of love. Volumes have been written on the love of God. Many of us try to explain it, but God is ever about the business of inviting us to experience it. Throughout the scriptures, we see the evidence of God's love ultimately filled in the giving of his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. Maybe you've been listening this morning and you've thought about other things that you would like to learn about God. Things like his wisdom, his goodness, his self-sufficiency, his glory. Maybe you've thought about his beauty, his peace, or his faithfulness. All of these things are topics that books upon books upon books have been written about. We've only scratched the surface this morning. And yet, what we have discussed has direct application for our lives. So it takes us to our third section today. What difference does all this make in our lives? The answer is that it makes all the difference in the world. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. Unlike the pagans of old, we're not left to our own imagination as to what God is like, what he demands from us, or who he is. Graciously and lovingly, in keeping with his character, God has revealed himself to us. He wants us to know him, to love him, to be in fellowship with him, to serve him, and to bring him glory through our lives. Knowing God gives us purpose. It adds reason and rationality to our lives. It tells us that there's a God in heaven, that he's on his throne. And not only does he care for us, but that he created us for a purpose. Man, what is man that God is mindful of us? Think of how hopeless the person is who has no God in whom to trust. Consider the emptiness and the vanity of life lived without knowledge of the God of Israel. Knowing God assures us that to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. Life is not an accident. We didn't merely evolve from the primordial goop. God made us. Wondrously and gloriously have we been made. Not in the image of an ape, but in the image of God himself. Some of us act like apes, but we are not made in the image of an ape. We are made in the image of God. And while there remains a certain mystery to God, that is, there's much about him we don't understand. There's much about him that we can and we do know. We know that we can know him for who he is. He is a person, and we can know him personally. We may not be able to know him fully, but we can know him truly. Remember, we were created to be in fellowship with God, and being created in his image, we were made to have fellowship with God. His sovereignty assures us that there is nothing too hard for him. He's always in control. Nothing is too hard for God. He can do anything that he wants. And Scripture tells us that when we pray, he hears and answers our prayers. That ought to light a fire under us this morning. The God of all the universe, the one for whom nothing is impossible, has given you permission to come and make your request before his throne. And not only does he hear those requests, but he has promised to answer your prayers. According to his will. That doesn't mean if we go to God and say, Lord, I want $1 million, that he's going to give it to you. I don't care how big of a check you write to me. If you ask God for $1 million, it doesn't mean he's going to give it to you. Right. It doesn't matter how big of a check you write to me. You ask God for healing, doesn't mean he's going to give it to you. It all has to be within his will. Right. According to his plan, according to his purpose. God's holiness assures us that he is not malicious, but he is pure and good. He can't be corrupted. He can't be bribed, nor can he be persuaded to go against his nature. Man, you know, I did this when I was a kid. I'm sure most of y'all did too. And I probably have done it even since I was a kid. Where there's like something that I'm like, man, I really wish that this thing would work out and I could do this thing that I want to do. So then we kind of go with this like superficial prayer to God. We say, God, you know, if you'll give me this thing, whatever it might be, then I promise I'll do. Fill in the blank. God can't be bribed. Nor is he going to do anything against his will. Or his nature. His holiness not only tells us that he is not like us, but that as his Spirit works in our lives, that we can become more and more like him. Eye doctors are fun. Okay. They've changed things. You know, it used to be the case that when you go to the eye doctor, you look straight at the little letter thing. Now it's in a mirror, which is kind of interesting. I don't fully understand the grasp behind it. The first one I went to was hilarious because it was like this little bitty mirror about this big. And it was designed for your average person sitting in the chair to be able to see in the mirror and see the thing behind them. And the eye doctor said, tell me when this is clear. I'm like, when what is clear? I'm not seeing anything. But look in the mirror. I'm like, all I see is my shoulder. But, oh, I got it now. Okay. But thankfully here, I don't know, I guess they were prepared for the tall guy to come in. Because it's a bigger mirror and I can see the thing behind me. But the point I'm trying to make is as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we become more and more and more like God. We're being more and more in line with God's image for us. So it's like those lines. You know, say, tell me when the lines line up. Okay? That's kind of what the work of the Holy Spirit does with us. Is it guides us to be more in line with God's will. And we get that we're not going to get that perfection until we go home, but we're getting more and more, we're getting closer and closer and closer to being perfectly lined up. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God's eternal nature assures us that he is infinitely different than us. Unlike the gods of the pagans who had to be fed, they had to be awakened, they had to be cared for. I love the story in Scripture where the people are screaming out to their false god, and it's like, maybe he's relieving himself. That's just so funny to me. And, you know, then we had the ark, and now my mind is just went completely blank on the name of the idol that fell in the presence of the ark, and I left it in this room with these other false gods overnight, and the statue falls over and shatters. God is great, right? Our God is self-sustaining. He needs nothing from us. It is we who are needy, and because he is without beginning or end, because he is everlasting, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, he can meet our every need. The fact that he is infinite assures us that there is life beyond this earth. When Jesus promised that he would go and prepare a place for us, we can take him at his word. Knowing that our God is without beginning or end, that he knows all things, he can do all things, and is always everywhere at all times, should bring great comfort to us. His omnipresence assures us that he can keep his word to never leave us or forsake us. Our God is not limited to time and space. He can't be confined to some image or statue. He's not a prisoner to some temple that we built for him. He's everywhere at all times forever. There is no place that we can escape him, and there is no place where he is not already there before we get there. His omniscience assures us that he has everything under control. Nothing will ever take him by surprise. Nothing will ever catch him off guard. No circumstance you encounter in life, regardless of how difficult or sudden it might be for you, will ever find our Lord unaware or unprepared. He who created all things knows all things and has made provision for you before you ever need them. This is what Jesus tells us of God in the Sermon on the Mount. He knows what we need before we even ask. His righteousness gives us certain knowledge that someday all wrongs will be made right. That while injustice may reign on this earth, God will be the final judge. All things will be set right and every man will give an account. Every person will give an account. We can live with this world, knowing that it is but for a while. His righteousness tells us that he will punish sin. Not just the sin of others, but our sins as well. It tells us that we must make things right with him. His mercy gives us insight into his patience and his willingness to wait for us. While he has every right to punish us, like our moms used to say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. God can really do it. But thankfully, he's merciful and he's patient with us. He chooses to pursue us, to call us to himself. Withholding his wrath, in his mercy, he extends his goodness and his grace to us. And his love for us assures us that he is always looking out for our best interests. Nowhere was this more clearly seen than on Calvary's cross. John 3:16 describes that love, telling us that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. See, while God is just, he's also loving. So much so that he gave of himself to pay the just penalty for our sins. He extended his love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, in rebellion against him, he sent Jesus to die for us. This is the ultimate fulfillment of God's love. Man, I'm a comic book guy, right? I enjoyed, when I was a kid, reading comic books and superheroes. I loved the Superman movies of the 70s. The real Superman movies, not these fake ones that are out now. With the real Superman, Christopher Reeve. But even in all of the hero-type movies that I've seen, and the books that I've read, and the comic books that I got into, in all of them, every single one, when the hero dies, if the hero dies, he's dying to defeat his enemy, or he's dying only to save his friends that are already his friends, already his comrades, already his buddies. All of them. There's not one that is other than that. And I think about the end of Avengers Endgame. Thanos, his desire is to have all of the Infinity Stones so he can snap half of creation out of existence. Half of humanity, he wants them wiped out. So the Avengers are fighting him to keep him from getting the Infinity Gauntlet to be able to do that. And at the end of the fight, he gets the gauntlet. And he's fighting with Iron Man. And through all of this stuff, when we see Thanos standing, he says, "I am inevitable." And he snaps his fingers. But what he doesn't realize is that Tony, Iron Man, has already taken the Infinity Stones from him. And has incorporated the stones into the Iron Man suit. And as he's standing there with the Infinity Stones in his suit, Tony utters the line that was ad-libbed in the first Iron Man movie. He says, "I am Iron Man," and he snaps his fingers. And it wipes out Thanos and all of his goons. It kills Tony, but it wipes out Thanos and all of his goons. Tony died to kill his enemy. When we look at the cross, Jesus didn't die to kill his enemy. Jesus died for his enemy. Amen. Jesus died so that his enemy can become his friend. Jesus died so that his enemy can become his brother or sister. Jesus died so that we who are weeds can become a vine that can be grafted into God's vine. Our essence is changed from enemy to son. Man. That's something only God can do. Is to change who we are. Make us a new creation. We only become that new creation when we take upon us the penalty that Jesus paid. We accept that as a stamp on our debt that says paid in full. Man, pity the soul who has no God like ours in whom to trust. Pity the self-sufficient man who scoffs at our faith, calling it a crutch for simple-minded weaklings. There will come a day when those who refuse to submit to God will wish they had. There will come a day when their strength fails them and their flesh gives way to the ravages of time. That is why we who know God must tell all who will hear of the one true and living God who offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who will receive it. So as you contemplate the majesty and wonder of our God this morning, the obvious question is not what do you know about God, but rather do you know Him? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you've placed your trust for forgiveness of sins and eternal life in God, the Son, and Jesus Christ? If not, what's keeping you from that today? What's keeping you from that today? If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, let today be the day that you do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much in your word that we can glean from to learn more about who you are. Lord, give us the hunger to feed upon your word that we may know more about you. And Lord, if there's anyone who's hearing today that doesn't know you, that hasn't received your gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, Lord, let today be the day that they will repent of their sin, turn to Jesus, and find everlasting life. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all the blessings that you pour out on us each day. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.